Welcome to the third talk that we're going to give on the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a fascinating book because it really seems to challenge the whole religious system of the ancient world. Its ambition is relentless to pursue without any compromise the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. At one level, it seems to be a book that's idiosyncratic and stuck in history and very foreign to us. At another level, it's very modern and very relevant because we too are stuck in religious systems, and many of us Christians feel the constraint, the sort of natural bondage of religious systems, and how do we get out of it? So this is where Hebrews has presented itself and presents itself to us as a doorway into a bigger world. Now, the third talk, the one tonight, gets to the very heart of Hebrews, because the claim that I'll be making in these talks is that Hebrews focuses upon the new resurrection order. Having cast aside the Jewish sacrificial system of regulation and the cycle of forgiveness, it looks ahead to the glorious sunlit landscape of the resurrection of Christ. And the particular persona or metaphor that it uses to describe this is the priesthood of Melchizedek, a phrase that Apollos has picked up from Psalm 110. It's only mentioned once in the Old Testament in prophetic terms. It's mentioned in Genesis 14, but it's only picked up once, which is in Psalm 110. And Apollos then picks this up again and says that this phrase is a telescope into the ministry of Jesus. So we explore that tonight. In so doing, we confront the problematic verses in chapter 6 that appear to say that an apostate Christian cannot ever come back to Christ. And they're some of the scariest verses in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following. And we look at those and say, what do they mean? Because they actually, in our view, operate as the hinge of his entire argument. So, tonight is big picture. We will go from the epic beginning in chapters 1 and 2 into chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and then the trajectory forward. Enjoy it. It is clearly a cosmic scope of apprehension that Apollos had of the ministry of Christ. I actually in the talk say this is best thought of not so much as an epistle or a treatise as a huge divine poem. We fumble tonight towards trying to unlock the wonder of this poem. Enjoy it and God bless. Okay, so tonight we're going to get into really the guts of this wonderful book, and we will confront the passage that I've threatened to confront a number of times, which is this problematical piece in Hebrews chapter 6. So tonight, our title is Jesus and the Order of Melchizedek. The dominating, governing theme in this book is undoubtedly this strange mystical use of the order of Melchizedek. This particular slide you've got is one of the paintings the Queen has in her kitchen by Rembrandt. I love it because it's the resurrection of Jesus, and we'll keep using this plus the great Caravaggio one on the road to Emmaus. These are the greatest paintings I know of the resurrection. This is wonderful because you can see Jesus is a gardener. He's actually, and he's mistaken for a gardener, as this earthiness about Jesus, but the
the light shining from the New Jerusalem, which is revealed onto the face of Peter. That's a wonderful, wonderful painting. I was this far away from it. So I thought that would be a good thematic opening for us tonight. Now, it is important that we keep on going back to the context in this book, because as Sarah in her talks explained to us so much, part of the challenge of reading literature is to actually keep going back to the rhetorical context and just keep that in your mind. It's so easy to forget. And we're going to be doing that tonight. And in a way, I'll be using a lot of literary techniques tonight. I'm not going to go into it in detail because it would distract me too much, but my strong suite in literary analysis is poetry. And whilst technically Hebrews is called an epistle or a letter, to me, I think it's a better concept to look at it as a divine poem. And the reason I say that is because poetry at its highest is the most intense form of language chasing the most intense form of human experience that's inexpressible, almost. One of the great definitions of poetry is by T.S. Eliot from Four Quartets. He called it in this gorgeous phrase, arrayed on the inarticulate. You're trying to say what almost can't be said about what it is to be human and capture the mystery of it. And therefore, poetry organises itself around metaphor a lot, and is aware that we're talking about mystery. Great poems they're not transactional, they're not social, they're not political. They're into the soul, and because their pursuit is the pursuit of the mystery of life, and their language starts to crumble. You know, prosaic language won't do the trick. So I feel that Apollos, writing Hebrews, is chasing mystery, the mystery of creation, the mystery of to be a human being, and the mystery of Christ. And he's skirting around it in an attempt to create a sort of a common ground via metaphors, almost, as to how we might approach this mystery. So, in a way, it's raw material for us to work on as much as Apollos was, because this is a great mystery he's approaching. So, the problem that, as you remember, that we talked about was the Judaizing of the gospel, in practical terms, written to Jews. And I think the mind shift we had to get into was to understand, quite obviously, at this stage, that people did not think of Christianity as a separate social movement. Like, the name Christianity did not exist. They were, in fact, versions of Jews. It's a hard mindset to get in, but I think it's absolutely historically accurate. They were half in, half out. And I think, I'm positive, that if you asked even Paul, he was expecting this would actually be the culmination of Judaism, not separation from it, into a separate movement. And in a way, of course, we then looked at the way that in practical terms, for a close reading of the Acts of the Apostles, that the power centre, the headquarters of the church, was in Jerusalem. And if you look at the phrases that Luke uses in Acts about the Jewish believers, he's actually, half the time he's calling them the Jews, and they're probably Jews who believed in Jesus. And there was clearly, to me, a tug of war between the old guard and the new guard going on, and we talked about that a lot. This is actually nothing sinister. This is human systems. This is conversations I have all the time with my clients about the old guard and the new guard, and the tug of the old, the tug of the traditional that won't let go, can't let go, and so on. We talked providentially about the fact that it looks very much like Paul handed the baton on to Apollos, who had none of that history. He came from Alexandria, free thinking. I described it as the New York of the Mediterranean. We went into the history of Alexandria. It was the intellectual centre of the Mediterranean, incredibly wealthy, cosmopolitan, and of the 8 million inhabitants, 1 million were Jews, and they ran the city. So, and the most famous of all was Philo, this wonderful philosophical Jew, the century before Jesus, who was very infected with Greek rhetoric, and clearly Apollos came out of that tradition. The regular use of the word logos is a straight Platonic word. It's straight out of Philo. So we looked at that and the way that, in a way, Apollos was free, no burdens, no social connections, to take this thing where it logically had to go, take this message where it logically had to go. And we looked in great detail at the last eight chapters of Acts, where Paul is behaving very strangely. I actually think, talking to my wife, and because he wrote Colossians after this in Rome, in a way, perhaps free of it all, he could write the great epic epistles, and Colossians is very like Hebrews. Paul is so influential on this, but if you read Acts carefully, there's no doubt that he mentored Apollos quite heavily. Apollos was so smart, he got it very quickly, but could take it into other areas. But I think what he was frightened of, Apollos, was the Judaizing of the gospel, that it actually won't break free, it'll get sucked back, it'll get overtaken, it'll get domesticated. And then we took that into a modern context and we talked about the modern quest for a religionless faith, which we looked at through Bonhoeffer in particular and his letters from prison. Very interestingly, you know, when we get put into extreme social situations, we think extremely. And that's what Shakespeare did in King Lear. You know, I wonder what it would be like if I ripped away all of your social trimmings and I threw you out into the elements of nature and a fierce storm. What have you got left? And you're watching all the affectation go, all the positioning go. And this is some of the greatest scenes in all literature is Lear on the Heath. There's nothing left. So you're elemental and primal. And in a way, of course, for Bonhoeffer, that was being in prison and the plots to kill Hitler. It's almost like, you know, I'm not going to church every day. I'm not going to steering committee meetings. I'm here. I know I'll probably die. I'm confronting death. I just think this thing through to its fundamentals. And we looked at that and his... this great phrase in particular, Bonhoeffer's phrase, that I think the most interesting of all and the most relevant to Hebrews is this bottom one, that the Christian adds nothing to the human. Very confronting language, because a lot of people are frightened of this. By the way, when Anne and I were overseas, we were in Bath Cathedral and we saw Desmond Tutu's book, God Is Not a Christian. So, someone else pushing the boundaries. But this is what Bonhoeffer's saying. It's actually not about being a Christian, about being a human being. And the Christian doesn't add anything more to the human than God adds to the world. The Christian is the human being, the entirely human man or person. So, won't go over that ground again. Importantly, we then looked at the chiastic structure of the book, and I'll come back to that again. And this is very much, in reading Hebrews, it's true and it's very important in every book of the Bible to look at big picture, little picture, or macro structure and then come down. This is the mistake everybody makes. And you can only make it with a certain giftedness, to be honest with you. You've got to have quite powerful synthetic thinking. You don't get lost in the details, but you understand the details. And I see this everywhere in life as a general skill. It's a very rare skill, the ability to be immersed in a detail, but then to come up again. I see that in corporate life all the time. It's one in a thousand. It reminds me of what Plato said, that people who could make models, he said he would follow them like a god because they didn't get lost in detail. So, but this, if we turn things graphic, it helps us. It's quite simple. There's an opening two chapters then there is a extended section from chapters 3 to 5 where, in a sense, he is making negative comparisons. Jesus is greater than. It doesn't say what he is in a way, it says he's greater than. And then the great hinge, which we'll look at tonight of the book in chapter 6, getting on to the real climax of the book, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. and its conclusion. And very importantly, the book ends, having got the opening finished, the great so what is fix your thoughts on Jesus. When I was watching the final of the Champions League, Neymar, the Brazilian striker with Messi, he had a Band-Aid on, which I thought was a good Band-Aid. It had 100% Jesus on it. I thought, that's a good logo. Yeah. So there they are dancing away. So every picture of Barcelona will have 100% Jesus on Neymar's head. That's better than John 3:16. Yeah, I like it. But importantly, he repeats exactly that phrase at the end. So fix your, it's almost like that's the so what. And what he means is all your thought structures, all your problem solving, you actually take it right back to the core and work it out from there. That's what he does in this book. We then looked at the structure of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Gorgeous, gorgeous stuff. This was the structure of chapter 1. The creation, Jesus' superiority to the angels. And then the Psalm 8, chapter 2, which was the problem of death and Jesus' conquest of death. Now, very importantly, to get us going tonight, so that's really where we got to. I'm not going to go into detail again on chapter 1 and 2, although I'd love to. But what is very important is what I'd call the double solidarity of chapter 1 and 2. This is the big, big point that is subtle, nuanced, but incredibly important. We'll look at it now, or what that phrase means, for a few moments, to get our sense of the opening corridor of the book clear, because everything in the book is going to proceed from these positions. So the big thing is he locates his argument in creation. He does not locate it in sin, which is the modern evangelical way of locating the gospel. First thing I say to you is you're a sinner. It's a great opening line. He doesn't begin there, and more if you start reading the epistles and the sermons in Acts, you will see that he wasn't the only one who did this. Acts chapter 17 begins with what? Creation. Let's get right back to the... Because if I'm going to argue from first principles, the Bible starts at Genesis chapter 1, not Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 1 clearly is used all throughout the New Testament. Genesis chapter 3 is hardly used at all that I'm aware of explicitly. So Christ's ministry is located in the creation of the universe. And as Anne said to me, this is like, let's face it, this is really challenging to believe. This is Colossians. Christ made the universe. That gets a clause, right? That gets a clause, and he sustains it by his word. Now, this is not a metaphor. This is literal, that the creation is held together by the word of Christ. Very Colossians-like in its language, but an epic declaration. Let's read it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. I love that. Like, what? Through whom he made the universe. They don't expand it. They don't need to justify it. It's through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So this is the opening stanza. Then goes through, and importantly, which is something I'm going to not expand upon tonight, but later, it's important to see that Christ's superiority over the angels, which he goes into in the rest of Hebrews 1, is distinguished in his human characteristics. It's because he was the Son that he was superior to the angels, not because he was divine, because he was the Son. And this builds through into the concept of inheritance, because sons inherit everything. So inheritance becomes a very big word in chapter 1. It'll keep coming through the book. But then at the end of chapter 1, there is this shift, and lo and behold, he's no longer talking about Jesus ruling. He's talking about humanity ruling. It's like this, they call it leisure domain in literature, the sleight of hands. I thought you were talking about him. No, I'm talking about him. And we see the arguments for Jesus become an argument for humanity. And the superiority of Jesus over the angels explicitly becomes the superiority of humans over the angels. The rule of Jesus of all things becomes the inheritance of humanity of all things. And this all happens in chapter 1. He then moves on to, importantly, Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8, the two great, by the way, it's primarily from the Psalms that he draws throughout the whole of the book. So I won't go into them, but the quotes about Jesus in chapter 1 are largely from the Psalms. But Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 is what we're going to get to tonight. But Psalm 8 is this epic psalm around the God giving the rule of all of creation to human beings. But the problem that is located in Psalm 8 is not a problem of sin. He doesn't actually say, as we tend to say, look, we've got a terrible problem, you're a sinner, and if you don't repent, you're going to hell. That's by the by. The problem is God's problem, which is he had a plan, and that plan has been distorted. It's the lack of humans' faculty to rule. That's what Psalm 8 says. You made human beings the rulers of all things, but we do not see all things subject to him. Now, that's that lack of subjection to the created order to us is not just moral, it's actually physical. It's the fact I don't have a good memory. It's the fact I'm not glorious. It's the fact that I'm limited. And this is the problem he confronts. And it's the problem that Jesus confronted. Our finitude and the rest of chapter 8 moves into this and how Jesus has restored the not just the sin gap, but the mortality gap and introduced us to a resurrection life, therefore re-equipped us to rule. So summing that up, what we see is there is an emerging theme of stunning solidarity between humanity and Jesus. The idea of solidarity is I'm identified with, and normally it was just put as a one-way solidarity to me, which is redemptive solidarity, you know, which you get in baptism. So I am in baptism identified with Christ, so my sins are forgiven. So, you know, that is quite a common theme. But here the identity goes back the other way, where Jesus is identified with us, and so he re-specifies what it means to be a human being. That's what I mean by the double solidarity. It isn't just that I was baptized into Jesus. Jesus was baptized into humanity. And in doing so, I've tried to find a metaphor, and I'm sorry I've got to, but they're not terribly grand. Like the evangelical metaphor, the one-way solidarity, I'm drowning in the surf and Jesus has got a lifeboat, and I climb aboard the lifeboat of Jesus and I'm rescued from the raging sea. This is not glorious, but it's more like a Tarzan thing. There are lots of stories of human beings are being brought up by animals. And it actually has happened on a few occasions, and they think they're an animal. They're rescued, so there's a rescue, but the rescue is you're not an animal, you're actually a human being. This is who you really are. And that's closer to what Jesus did. This is who you really are. I've defined who you really are. Now, what this leads to is a very simple diagram that I think about a lot, which is this one, that we are used to this diagram. Atheists are used to it. Unbelievers are used to it. Christians think about it, which is the incarnation. Jesus came down to earth. That's the gospel. Yeah, I'm trying to do it in a single diagram. Jesus came down to earth. ? Oh, what does this mean? Was he divine? How did this work? So that incarnation is kind of just so problematic, hard to understand. That's what the debates are about. And how do we resolve this debate? Really what the writer of the Hebrews does is shows us how to resolve it, which is actually the incarnation, you go the other way. To understand the incarnation of Jesus, the problem is you need a higher view of humanity. that our view of what it means to be a human being is too low. And so to understand the, ironically, the power of the incarnation of Jesus, we have to do what he has in Hebrews, understand what a mystery it is to be a human being, what capacity. We've got to see beyond the sin, we've got to see beyond our finitude and see how we're made for glory. Does that make sense? I did talk last time about Athanasius, and I've just waved it in front of you, but Athanasius, in his magnificent book on the Incarnation, is just poetic and inspiring about this. It's a really... Athanasius works on the right-hand diagram. So that's where his book begins. It said... things like this just goes. He reserved special mercy for the race of men at creation. So grudging God, grudging existence to none, he made all things out of nothing. Through his own word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of all these, his earthly creatures, he reserved a special mercy for the race of men, humanity. Upon them, therefore, upon human beings who, as animals, were essentially impermanent, he bestowed a grace which other creatures lacked, namely the impress of his own image, a share in the reasonable being of the very Word himself, so that, reflecting him and themselves becoming reasonable and expressing the mind of God even as he does, though in limited degree, they might continue forever in the blessed and the only true life of the saints of paradise. He's really going back into Genesis 1 and 2, and it just goes on. I couldn't recommend a book. C.S. Lewis said when he read the first sentence, he knew he was in the presence of a genius. Right? He wrote this when he was 24, by the way. It's that high view of humanity that we talked about. From that epic beginning... And he doesn't develop any of these themes here. He's just kind of laying out the themes. Let's now go into what he does with it, and let's just remind ourselves of this structure. So this particular structure, which of course you would recognise from what Sarah talked about, is a massive chiastic structure, which is something whereby the climax is in the middle, or the key is in the middle, and it hinges off on either side. I will, not tonight, but later on, start talking about some of the extraordinary parallelisms there are in this chiastic structure. But this is an example of it is so clearly a chiastic structure to me, but it does shine a light on the book, the entire book. I can stick all these up on the website too and make them available to people if you'll put the slides. Yeah, I'll do that. So I want to go into if I go back, the middle part. So what I'm going to do now for most of tonight is essentially look at the negative comparison through to the hinge in chapter 6 through to the entry point, the very beginning of the amplification. Right, yeah? So I'm going to give you, like, to me, this is the guts of it tonight, the book tonight. There's plenty more we can talk about on this too, by the way, which I'm going to as well, but I won't exhaust the book tonight. So let's look at the hinge. Now, I want to actually look at the sweep of the argument in macro terms to get the sweep of the argument. He opens up with the creation declaration, which we've just been through, the father-son dynamic, in chapter 1. He has this... very high view of creation and of our position in it. He then gets into the problem of lost rule and the answer of the resurrection. So resurrection is not a... It is very, very important to get the right mental model of the resurrection. It is not a miracle of morality. It is not a miracle of ethics. It is a miracle of physics. You've got to get that in your mind. It's about physics. It's the recreation of matter. That's what it's all about. That we might be able to rule. Now, from that position, He then therefore says in chapter 3, therefore, now he's going to go through the heroes, not just the heroes, but it's more like the formative, redemptive heroes of the Jewish faith. He's greater than Moses. And if for those of you who say clearly remember the picture we looked at of Paul and Jerusalem, this inflammatory environment where they begged him to show that you are true to the customs of our father and you keep the law of our father, you just keep that in mind and you imagine Apollos saying one of these verses from the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, they would have ripped him apart. I mean, there is nothing about all the compliance of Paul and all the nothing. This language is black and white. It is uncompromising. He's going to say the law is obsolete. It's a total failure. It's finished. And the mind just boggles. Imagine him declaring that on the steps of the temple of Jerusalem. But he's greater than Moses. Why? Now, I'm not going to go into, this is chapter 3. I'm not going to go into it in detail because I think you can do that. So, what did Moses do? He built a house. He built the tabernacle. Jesus has built a bigger house than Moses. So the idea of house is going to become important. I won't go into it now. But clearly he's saying Jesus has built the cosmos as a new house. And you can think of John Walton's talks about the chapter 1, that the cosmos is the temple of God. Jesus has got a bigger house. Then in chapter 4, Joshua, who took them into the land, he's taking us into a bigger land and a bigger rest. Joshua took them into a land. Now, importantly, one of the wonderful things I picked up from Ian Proven years ago is when you read Joshua and the Exodus and they went into the land, the word land in Hebrews is exactly the same as the word earth in chapter 1 of Genesis. That really God's interest is not a small patch of land in Israel. His interest is the earth. And Jesus, the real possession of Jesus is the earth, the system of the heavens and the earth. Of course, in chapter 4, there's a lot of use of the word rest. Rest and rule are almost interchangeable. That's what the ruler did, rule and rest. So we can see that Jesus was the one who got the real rule. Then finally in chapter 5, and very importantly, he's greater than Aaron, the priest. Greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron. He has a bigger priesthood than Aaron had. He has a bigger law or covenant. So can you see how in a sweep on these superiorities, he's boxing the entire religious system up and saying it's been eclipsed? That's what he's actually saying there. And it will be completely disrupted. So he's moved himself to a point, but then, one of the very important words, when you look at a modular scheme like this, you have to turn it into a system, an argument system. So what a system is, a system, the parts interact with each other. So in which case now, it isn't just the modules, and I've tried to give you modules. Now it's the connection between the modules. And the connection between the modules becomes apparent with the word but. It's one of the most important words in a lot of the more advanced arguments of the New Testament, very important in Romans, for instance. He's built up, I'm ready to tell you, he's better than Aaron, but I can't actually, because you won't understand it. You are blocked. You are blocked. You've been Christians for a long while, but your understanding is so primitive. You haven't got the conceptual framework around Jesus to begin to get what I want to talk to you about. That's what he says. I'm paraphrasing it. But he says that. I want to take you across that. But you need now a new worldview, a new paradigm to get what I'm trying to talk to you about, which will be he's a priest of a new order. And this is the order of Melchizedek. Now, Apollos' use of Melchizedek is, I'm pretty sure no one else did it. I don't think any of the other epistles did. But it's dominant in this book. It was dominant in Philo's world. It's the structure he's going to use to create the positive picture of Jesus. Not just greater than, but so what's he doing? And he's going to importantly, very importantly, when you move to Melchizedek, you move to Abraham. So the implicit second level of contrast is between Abraham and Moses. And Mark said something in one of his talks, which I've never forgotten, I thought very thought-provoking, that he cannot remember any positive mention of Moses in Paul's epistles. Not as in a criticism of Moses, but as in the use of Moses as a pre-type of the work God's done in Christ. Not to say Moses was wrong, but he's not where the action is. But Abraham, we know that Abraham's a very dominant figure in Romans. So this is what he wants to say. Now, once I mention Abraham, now a word comes in, two words come in that are very important thematic big words. This is almost, I'd almost call them metaphors, and there's a huge conceptual substrate underneath them, and they are dominant. They are promise, not law anymore, not regulation, promise, and inheritance. Starts to dominate his thought structure. And you can see this is not actually an isolated, you could almost, therefore, that's why I've changed the colours, chapters 3, 4 and 5 are almost an aside. The real throughput of the argument is from chapter 1, chapter 2, straight into Melchizedek. It's what Jesus has done is to, you know, fulfil the creational promise in Melchizedek. Now, so far so good? Is that making sense? Now, let's dive into the hinge. And this is the part that I've promised to get into. This is chapter 6. These are the verses that... Is anyone familiar with these verses? I hit them when I was about 16. Evangelical Christian thought, oh, shit. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that on tape, but I mean, that's what I thought. I mean, oh my God, this is meaning, I mean, and it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and putting him to public disgrace. I tell you, those verses tormented me. The only way most people aren't tormented by them is they never read them. But if you've read them, and particularly when you are 17 and you're a very enthusiastic believer, they tormented me. And I worked my way inside, outside. Now, the NIV says, here are three possible meanings, which are on the right-hand side. And these are the three possible meanings. I got to them. Well, it means what it says. If you're a Christian and you're tortured and you give up Christ, that's the end. You are putting Christ to public disgrace and there's no way back. So you can imagine how the mind, how healthy this is for your thought life. And you start to imagine, situations under which I might fall away. Apostasy can never be forgiven. And then you get into things, well, hang on, if I was forgiven as a sinner and a murderer, but I'm not forgiven and I'm an apostate Christian, this is a pretty high standard. It's sort of like almost not getting into this. It's not worth getting into this club because, you know, you'd be smarter to delay your conversion until just before you died and there's little chance of apostasy and then you'll get in. But if you get converted like me at 5 years of age, you might have 70 or 80 or 90 years where you can get into this mess. And, your mind's going on all these torturous angles. So that's number one. Okay. Number two, again, I thought, actually, they weren't Christians. They were just shadow Christians. It was a false conversion. And actually, their apostasy shows they were never really converted. This is at least a little bit better. Not very nice either, actually. But, it doesn't stack up. Like they were once enlightened, they tasted the Holy Spirit. So that's the second. And the third one is a struggle, which is it's a hypothetical argument to scare the Hebrew Christians into obedience. Like he's making it all up to just scare them. So that's what the NIV says are three. Do you find any of them particularly attractive? So they're all absolutely wrong. I don't know when and how it began to dawn on me, but to be honest with you, it took me years, and then suddenly I saw it. But, you know, I saw it because of the journey I've taken you through. And here's what, in fact, I believe it is doubtless saying. For a start, this is the hinge. So we've got to keep reading on this big picture all the time. And clearly any of these meanings mean nothing in the light of what that macro structure of the book. So let's go back and remember the situation. Let's remember the situation. The situation is Jewish Christians, tons of them, who have one foot in, practically speaking, one foot in the gospel camp and one foot in the Jewish camp. And what does that mean? It means they are regularly participating in the temple. What does that mean? They're regularly participating in sacrifices. That's what they'd be doing. They'd be going to Passover, they'd be doing that. Right? So hold that thought. And let's look at the micro structure around this, which the verses just beforehand. What is first of all, Jesus, I'm quoting now, these are the key quotes from the immediately preceding verses. Jesus was designated a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And this is tough. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Now, if someone said that to you, it's quite confronting stuff. It's not easy language. You can't get this. Therefore, let's leave the elementary principles. The foundation of the gospel, like baptism and repentance. Let's get beyond that. Because if I give you a foundation, I don't want you to go back to it and back to it and back to it. I want you to build something on it. That's what he's saying, right? That's what he's just saying. And then he says, because it's impossible. And what does he mean by this? Well, it's kind of like saying it's impossible for you to drive forward and backward at the same time. It's theoretically impossible. It means it really is impossible. He's not saying don't do it. He's saying it is literally not possible to do what you're doing. Why? Because, if I start to paraphrase, the entire Jewish cycle of repentance and forgiveness by regularly repeated sacrifices is over. It's all over. And if you as a Christian toddle off to participate in some sacrificial ceremony this year and then next year, in which you're basically asking God, please forgive me, another year, please forgive me, another year, please forgive me, another year, please forgive me, what are you doing? If you're serious, if the system is serious, what are you doing? You're re-crucifying Christ. You're saying, your sacrifice didn't work last year. I'll do it again. Please forgive me again. Sacrifice didn't quite work this time. Let's do it again. Do it again. You're actually, the implication of your repeated participation in the forgiveness cycle is that Jesus has to die and die and die and die and die and die and die like the bulls. And you participating in that is putting Jesus to public disgrace. Like once on the cross wasn't good enough, had to do it a second time, had to do it a third time. Do you see what he's talking about? So he's saying this is an impossible system. Why? It's almost the opposite of what it is. You are completely forgiven, get over it, and get on with it. It's impossible if you have tasted the new gift of Christ to enter into this cycle again. Because if you did, if it was theoretically possible, you'd be saying Jesus is no good. Does that make sense for people? We've institutionalized. That's why the one part of the Anglican service that Anne and I just about get apoplectic about is the confession. Like, talk about the most, but just at the level of straight old. Yeah, like, I know I'm going to sin next week, but please help me not to anyway, but I'll be sin. And, you know, I'm a failure, everything I wanted to do. It's an absolute travesty. Because I think this guy is peering down the corridor of the Mass. Re-crucifixion, re-crucifixion, re-crucifixion. You can't believe he did it once and for all. Now, when we get into chapter 8, 9 and 10, he makes epic statements, which is Let's just read them to be very clear. I mean, you'd be familiar with them if you're really a kind of literate person. From this he's going to go into chapter 7. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself, and therefore he has been made a high priest forever. So he can't say it strongly enough in 7, 8, and 9. Once for all, now get on with it. And this, I am really strong on this. I don't care what anyone says about me. My wife was brought up in the Catholic Church, and you know, like a lot of, her natural instinct as a young Christian, whenever she would fail, which was generally yelling at me, was I need to go through, there's this sort of thing when I commit a sin that I've got to go through some minor purgatory, like God can't listen to me, or like, you know, after she threw the eggs at me. It's sort of a 24-hour purgatory cycle, and when I'm sort of better and perhaps God's slightly forgotten I threw the eggs, and I come back and I say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. It feels good. It feels purgative. It's actually natural. In the end, in our dialogue, I commanded her to not ask for forgiveness. It's easy to do that. I said, I want you to believe you are forgiven the whole time. I don't care how crappy you feel about yourself. My commandment is that obedience is, I know I'm an awful person, but I'm forgiven. I can't get my head around it, but Jesus has totally forgiven me. Boy, that's hard to do when you're just throwing the eggs at the husband, or perhaps, you know, I mean, perhaps I deserved it. this begins to actually, I've got to take it seriously that this guy died. Now, I'm not going to go into this tonight, but I'm really going to give a whole talk on this. I think we've got the whole judgment thing wrong. Because people can say, oh, that's great. This is just such an easy thing you're onto. No, I actually think in this cycling around the repentance forgiveness cycle, we don't get onto the serious stuff, which is God has got a big project on and he's absolutely obsessed on getting fruit out of it. And are you going to live a fruitful life? Which is actually, because this chapter 6 does go on to pretty strong language where we've got a God who wants payback. He did not create the universe for fun. He did not create the universe as a plaything. He did not create us as a plaything. He really wants fruit out of our lives. He's not interested in the foundation. And, of course, the verse that makes a lot of what I'm talking about extremely plain is, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6. You can't lay again the foundation. You can't lay that again. What is up for grabs is what you build on that foundation. If you build wood, hay and stubble, it'll be consumed. It'll go nowhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah, it's very important. It's almost saying the same thing. You'll sneak through, but you'll have nothing with you. And that is absolutely scary. I love that. I've got to repeat that for the tape. But what Brian said is that the true understanding of mystery is not that you can't understand it, but that you continually have to understand. It's fresh, it layers upon you and it breaks upon you, and the wonder of it breaks upon you. And so these things, I think the point about us in a fallen condition is we're very fragile. I mean, the positive psychology is getting the statistics on. We're just a lot easier to scare than we are to inspire. And it is very hard to believe we are so forgiven. But because of that, it's almost like it's a great play by Satan, because if he can keep you circling around the beginning, then you'll never get anywhere. And it could be that God is actually very, very angry about and irritated about that, which is that the heavy bits of this book are very much around the responsibility of being a ruler. So we'll get onto that later. So
Corinthians 3 finishes with all things are yours.
All things are yours. How wonderful. It's how wonderful. 1 Corinthians 3, really important. As a parallel of this one. So I want to be sure that, just if anyone wants to talk more about it, but once you see this, you just never read the verses the same. It's actually saying almost the opposite of what everyone's frightened, which is the very fact that you can't do it again, the very fact that he has died forever means you're doing something stupid and useless. but you've been totally distracted from the main game. So you've been taken out of the game by Satan. So therefore, there is no vestige of this repentance and sacrificial system left. That's what he's saying. There's not a vestige of it left in the new system. In this gospel of Melchizedek, there's not a vestige of this left. You're actually participating in something that God didn't want 2% of it left. He didn't want 0.5% of it left. There's nothing. Remember, Neymar, 100% Jesus. So if a believer participates in this old cycle, like they were, they are de facto declaring that Jesus' death was not enough and he needs to die again. Because the corollary of you asking for forgiveness is that Jesus has to die. That's his side of it. Again, just like a Jewish bull or a goat. So that's the hinge. Now let's move on for the last part of the talk. Is really, I want to move, okay, from that launching pad in chapter 6. Now, I'm going to jump over the next verses, which are a lot about fruitfulness, but that's and they're kind of scary, but I think they're good scary. They're good scary. They're not scary as in you lose the salvation, but scary as God's a farmer, and you do not plant a farm and a crop hoping to get weeds out of it. And God didn't plant your life expecting you to be lazy about it. By the way, I think that's the biggest commandment in this book, by the way, that I find the most important. It is several times, but it's actually in chapter 6, verse 11. We want you to show the same diligence to the very end. We do not want you to become lazy. I think that's his real reason. I don't want you to be lazy about this faith. I don't. It's diligence he wants. And he wants us to take it very, very seriously. So he now moves out of the latter half of chapter 6. He gets into Abraham, and he moves in verse 13 immediately to Abraham. I won't read all the texts. Well, I will actually. I think it's, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was none greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's the passage where there's this transition into Abraham and Melchizedek. So we've got to look at that now, and that'll be our closing stanza for the night. Now, and then in chapter 7 he goes on to Melchizedek, which we'll say in a moment. Now, the first thing is that, by the way, he's quoting Psalm 110. So this, he didn't make up this idea that I've made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't make that up. It says in Psalm 110, let's read it so we know what he's talking about, which is, as far as I know, is the only place it's mentioned. I don't know, Peter, if I'm right there in the Old Testament. I don't think anywhere, it comes out of nowhere, apart from Genesis 14, but in I don't think anyone else takes the Melchizedek, but this one in Psalm 110. Let's read it out. It's a short psalm. It's worth reading the whole psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, this is one of the very strong messianic psalms, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Imagine this being said to Christ, it really helps. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Beautiful phrase. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. That's the psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's very emphatic language. It's not like it's hidden away somewhere. And that's what Apollos is picking up. That's the psalm he's picking up. So in that, what we're going to look at just quickly is where it all comes from, Genesis 14. So what happens in Genesis 14 is that Abraham goes out. So importantly, Abraham is epic. We're doing a macro archetype between Abraham and Moses. And you know, this is the revelation of monotheism to the ancient world. That's what we're talking about. And the first time in human recorded history that a monotheistic God is declared. So that, and then the great blessing of those epic verses in chapter 12. I will bless you and make you a blessing, and in you will all nations of the earth be blessed. This is like a huge declaration that cast its shadow throughout the whole of the rest of Scripture. And you could argue Apollos is exploring the blessing. So that's Genesis 12. What then happens in Genesis 13 is one of these fights between, you know, Abraham sort of gets caught up and there are fights and he's collateral damage, and his Lot, who was his troublesome nephew, gets into trouble and he gets rescued. And then out of it, these kings who are mysterious, one of them is called the king of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and the passage is quite short. So Abraham has just been told by God he will inherit the earth and he will bless him. And then it happens, Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is where Jerusalem comes from, yep, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He tithed to him. That's the passage. And what Apollos is saying is this is a shadow of chapter 12. God declared the blessing, and now a king of the earth repeats the blessing. It's almost like in Melchizedek, the kings of the earth have said, God is with you and he will bless you. That double blessing is really remarkable. It's almost like the earth agrees with God in Melchizedek. The earth agrees with God. Now, from that great blessing, what then follows are a series, the relationships, encounters Abraham has with God are not like Moses, who gets the law and gets the system and gets the regulations. They are all promises. They are promises. Nothing else. So the conversations is an era of promise. These are at least three of the epic ones. There may be more, but these are sort of three big ones. Genesis 15, I am your shield and I am your reward. And this is mind-blowing. God is saying, I am your reward. I'm giving you. And in every one of them, it is, I'm going to give you the earth. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. I mean, these are not minor promises. They all have a cosmic scale to them. Genesis 17, you'll be the father of many nations, and the whole earth will be your everlasting possession. Can you see how this is picking up right from the Genesis 1-2 account? And then Genesis 22, I swear by myself, I will bless you. The extended argument we just read about by two, you know, the two oaths is God swearing by himself without going into the details. It's kind of a Jewish argument. But this Genesis 22 that Apollos is particularly referring to. And your descendants will be as great as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. So this is there is nothing in this of law There is nothing in this of regulation. There is nothing in this of sacrifice. It's like an expansion of the blessing. Does that make sense? And both Paul and Apollos said, this is where we go to in our first principles of our relationship with God. Not the law, which came afterwards. Here. And that's why the rest of Hebrews is built on Abraham and Melchizedek, not on Moses and the law, which was like an interregnum holding pattern. And then what happens, of course, life presents us with really messy situations, which it does, and that it did with Moses. So the rest of it is actually Moses in all sorts of situations of conflict, having conversations with God about him. God, what are you going to do about this? What do you think? And this incredible phrase, which is, you'd be aware of, he's actually called the friend of God. Three times in the Bible, I think it is. But Isaiah 41 has this incredible phrase where God is speaking, I forget what it is, but the phrase is Abraham. The Lord said, Abraham, my friend. And in one of these great, when he judges Sodom, God says, will I hide from Abraham, what I'm going to do? He's my friend. I'm going to tell him. So there's this, I just sense that out of the promise, it doesn't mean I don't have a lot of the nitty-gritty toughness on the earth, but I'm a co-conspirator with God. Nutting it out. It's almost like a two-way. You'd be aware of the arguments over Sodom. Abraham starts to barter with God. Well, what if I could find 10 men? What if I could find... So he's really wanting us to be almost like co-equals, trying to extend the rule into the world with this. What's layering above us is this epic promise. I've got this epic inheritance, which has given me security. So now I'm actually here trying to win ground in very messy, in his case, political situation. He's a very wealthy man. He was a big landowner. He was involved, peering through the mists of time in very large-scale negotiations over land and inheritance and politics and so on. So I think we can see, as I said, in Melchizedek, the whole earth was coming to recognize God Most High and his reciprocal partnership with humanity in Abram. So let's just hone in on the nature of the Melchizedek priesthood. What does he actually mean? So, okay, great. What does he mean by saying the order of Melchizedek? What are the defining characteristics that he wants to attach to this priesthood? Well, he tells us, first of all, I'm just summarizing chapter 7 of Hebrews. First of all, he was King of Righteousness and King of Peace. That's the translation of his name. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as it says in the Psalms. So Melchizedek unites righteousness and peace, very Christ-like. But importantly, he then goes on to be extremely specific about how he is like Christ or Christ is like him, which is verse 6, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He is eternal. I don't think he's implying that Melchizedek was literally eternal. But normally in the Old Testament, when you get someone, you get a genealogy and so on, which defines the person as mortal. But here there's no genealogy. There's no beginning. There's no end. He is endless, like Jesus is endless. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And he goes further and says, that's not verse 6, so it's a mistake on that slide. Another appears who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So that is why I say that the Melchizedekian order is the resurrection order. It is the order, the basis of the power of an indestructible life, the resurrection. And everything about the Melchizedekian priesthood is defined by resurrection, not law. And it is these qualities that Apollos say determines the nature of that priesthood, in which, of course, we are participating. I want to just finish with a definition of the word order, because he uses that word. He doesn't just say you're a priest. He says you're a priest after the order. With this is my concluding point. What does an order mean? I think it's actually a really, really, really good word for us to end on. Because it's going to help us understand what a resurrection order would therefore look like. See what I'm talking about? So let me just take a modern analogy quite simply. You could have a role. I can give you a role. Okay? So let's supposing we said you've got a role, it's the chief customer officer. Nowadays, a lot of companies are starting to care about the customer. So they say, well, we'll create a role called the chief customer officer. That'll solve it. Now, that role is like giving Jesus the role of a priest. But a role means nothing if it isn't actually part of an institution. So we need an organisational system where the customer means something and there's systems around it and tasks around it and everyone else knows what the word means. I'd call that organisational system is the order. So I have a role, but it makes no sense if I'm not within a context, an environment that is conducive with that role. So if you, for instance, create a chief customer officer for a lot of organisations today, but let's just say for a medieval feudal lord, he wouldn't know what you're talking about. It's a role, but it means nothing. There's no order around it. And so an order is a institutionalising in the system and the environment of that particular power. So that means that the new order is a resurrection order. We're in a institution, a house, which will be framed by the resurrection system. Does that make sense? What a silly question to ask. That's a mind-boggling statement. But as we're in a system of death at the moment, where the very ambient around us is full of the rise and fall of life and full of corruption, and it creates the boundaries of our lives, so we will be in an order where the boundaries are defined by resurrection. And that's the order Jesus is the governor of, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we live in a system of resurrection. We're already living in it because he's inaugurated the system. We know that it's not realized because we are all in the two worlds. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. So I want to foreshadow where we're going to go next time. Next time we will go further into where he really confronts the question, well, why was the law set aside? Why did God, and you'll begin to see in chapter 7, 8 and 9 how absolute is this setting aside of the law, and what's the goal of the resurrection order? Now, this becomes very important because this is going to get into the so what's and the responsibilities of the resurrection, because God's got a goal. What we know is the concept of purpose originates in God. He's a purpose-defined person, and he's a pragmatist, and he wants outcomes. And if he doesn't get the outcomes, he'll lay it aside. He's tough that way. And it's a toughness that is uncompromising, and he will never deviate from. And it's scary, and it ought to be scary. And every one of us who's a decent person knows what that's like. Because I'm a nice guy until quality comes into and accountability comes. And if people absolutely screw around with that, I just get angry. I've got to control myself. You've got this, a system that's an affront to us. It's distorted. Outcomes matter. They really matter. And that kind of anger is a good anger. Because don't look me in the eye and say you tried, because you didn't try. I put you there to do something for me and you've let me down. That's a good conversation to have, and it's a scary, and it's a growing up conversation. That's the kind of conversations that now begin to come into play. That God is like a farmer. He wants harvest. He wants fruit. He's got rid of this whole business of us being in the kingdom and out of the kingdom. He's got rid of this whole foundational business. And the word that's going to become important, the word that is you will begin to see like a thread throughout Hebrews, is perfection. That's what he's after. Why did he set the law aside? Does anyone know the reason? Anyone know the verse? I hope it's ringing in your ears. It rings in mine all the time. You've got to marinate. You've got to learn this off by heart. He set it aside. Why? Because the law made nothing perfect. It's somewhere in chapter 7. It didn't work. It made nothing perfect. Now, I'm not going to explore that now, but God's goal is perfection. Does anyone remember what I said about this word? Now, very interesting word. Very interesting word in Hebrews. Because to whom does he apply it in Hebrews? Who was made perfect through suffering? Jesus. Does this strike you as strange? It's only strange if you're in the sin system. If you're in the sin system, that means you're immoral, unethical, and I've got to make you perfect. It is not the system. The system is the growing system. Perfect as in fully developed and matured to the outcome of my intentions. And the word perfect here in the Greek has the word telos at the core of it. The law made nothing completed. The law did not fulfill my desires for this cosmos, for this humanity. And this is a huge theme through Hebrews, which I'm going to actually devote a whole talk to, because we're going to, that gets into issues I've never in my life, I think. I wish somebody had been able to give me this system when I was young, which is because it's a system of incredible assurance but incredible accountability. God's actually out. He's after perfection of his system. And we've got to get the right meaning of that word in our heads. So that's why he set the law aside. Therefore, the goal of the resurrection order is to make things perfected. And so that's what we'll get on to next time. So that's it for the formal part of the evening. And, of course, the next time we meet will be in our new offices, which will mean nothing to anyone listening on the website and the podcast, but it will to us. So thanks a lot, guys.